Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 14 where we left off last week. We're going to see today, and this is true all the way through the book, but we're going to see once again the importance of understanding the nature of those covenants. Because the author is contrasting these two covenants, the old covenant, by which the author means the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, which is, I think I'm happy saying it this way, the new covenant is what became of the Mosaic covenant. It was transformed, that covenant, in such a way that it's also acceptable to say that Mosaic covenant is abrogated, that is, it's done away with, it's finished. God intended it for a purpose, it has accomplished that purpose, and now God is in relationship with his people according to the new covenant and not the Mosaic covenant. And so the author of Hebrews, again, struggling mightily to make this argument to his audience. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin in verse 14. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find here, that Jesus Christ has established the new covenant by his blood. We thank you for who we are now in Christ, for how you have called us to live in Christ, and for that spirit by which we live. Father, we pray that you would continue to grant faith and repentance in our hearts, that we would live in life according to what we know to be true in our hearts and in our heads about Jesus Christ and therefore about us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So coming to the end of a small part of his argument, the author of Hebrews says in verse 14, and he's arguing for the once-for-all efficacy, effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, he says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering, that is, by his crucifixion, he has perfected. So the cross has an effect. And the effect of the cross is to perfect those for whom Christ died. If it was October 31st, that would be really scary. The effect of the cross was to perfect those for whom Christ died. Now, we are a happily reformed group of people here. And what is popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, I can assure you that your pastors and your ruling elders and your deacons hold firmly and gladly to, and it undergirds all of our ministry here. What we've not done a lot of, though we've done some of it in the past, is explicitly sit down and talk about those particular points of doctrine. We take them as they come in God's Word on Sunday mornings, in the sermons, and in Sunday school. And I think it's important for us to pause here for you to see this. There, perhaps the most difficult question that people wrestle with when they first encounter what, again, is called Calvinism. Calvin would roll over in his grave if he knew that we had a whole system of doctrine named after him. Wherever that grave is, he would have a fit. And even those of us who hold to this doctrine, the longer we hold to it and the better we understand it, and the better we understand the history of interpretation, the less happy we are calling it Calvinism. I think it was B.B. Warfield, who wrote once that what commonly goes under the name of Calvinism is nothing but the gospel, pure and simple. And so we see here, though, so these, sometimes you hear about the 5 points of Calvinism. The reason we have 5 points of Calvinism is because in the Netherlands, in post-Reformation period, immediately after that Reformation generation, There was within the Dutch church, and it wasn't just them, but this is where it unfolded. There were those who took issue with some parts of the theology of the Dutch church, and they brought five complaints to the leadership of the Dutch church and asked the leadership of the church to change the doctrine in light of these five complaints. And those complaints are known as the remonstrances. And those who brought them were disciples of a man named Arminius. And so their view of what's right is referred to today as Arminianism. The Dutch church called together a council. It included even divines, that is, theologians from England and around the Reformation church in Europe. They came together to take these complaints up. And they answered each of the complaints in turn by denying the request, if you will, and asserting the doctrine that they held. And those five responses have become the five points of Calvinism. The Dutch church theologically was most recently descended from Calvin's teaching. And the doctrine that they defended in that is, it takes his name, Calvin. That meeting of all of them together was called, it was a synod, that's the name for that particular kind of meeting, and it was held in the city of Dort, so it's known as the Synod of Dort. And the writing that they produced in response are referred to as the canons, the laws, the rules, if you will, the right doctrine of Dort. And so these five points of Calvinism, someone later on had the bright idea of taking the tulip, which is the symbol of the Netherlands, and assigning each of those 5 points to a letter in tulip in order to help you remember the 5 points, so that the T in tulip stands for total depravity, by which we understand and assert, according to God's word, that there is no part of a person that is not fallen. Total depravity doesn't mean you're the worst person you can possibly be. We know that not to be true. All of us are capable of being far worse than we are. That's not the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity is that there is no part of you. Divide you up however you like, and we can have a whole other conversation on what we call Christian anthropology. How has God made the human person? What parts are we formed of? But whether you want to say we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit, two parts, body and soul, whether those parts exist in simplicity or complexity, whatever you want to assert, and whether you want to bring the will and the heart and any other aspect of the human person into it, Scripture makes it clear there is no part of you that was preserved from the effects of the fall. The effect of that truth is that you, I, all of us, are incapable of hearing the gospel and believing it apart from some miraculous work of God. When the gospel is presented to you, what part of you is going to reach out and latch onto it? Your will? It's fallen. Your will hates Christ. Your mind? I think we all know that the mind is warped and broken. Your heart, your desires? We all know ourselves to be those who desire what is not right. Any part you wish to assign the responsibility of taking hold of the gospel is broken, and it is broken so effectively that it cannot take hold of the gospel. That's the doctrine of total depravity, the T in tulip. The U is unconditional election. Now, there's a reason, and you'll see as we unpack this, if you've not noticed it before. The disagreement between the Remonstrance party and the Orthodox party is one of adjectives. It always makes me kind of smile today when an Arminian, a self-styled Arminian, says, "I don't believe in election." The Arminians actually believed in election. They had a exceedingly more biblical view of election than people who call themselves Arminians today. The Arminians of that period at least understood and knew that election is a biblical word. You cannot say, I believe the Bible to be true and authoritative. I reject the doctrine of election. I do not believe in election. You can't, because the Bible asserts the doctrine of election in those words. What the remonstrants understood and what they were trying to accomplish was to answer the question, why? Why did God elect this one and not this one? And we believe that Scripture teaches that the cause, if you will, of election is in God, not the creature. God did not elect me because of something true about me. God elected me because of something true about him. It was his divine, sovereign, loving, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, choice. So unconditional election was the response to the remonstrants. Election is unconditional. The remonstrants said, yes, God elects. And we can use the word chooses interchangeably. God chooses who will be saved. They acknowledged that. But they said that his choosing was based upon the fact that God, knowing all things, could see who would accept him. And seeing that they would, he chose them. And they would go to Romans 8, right? For those whom he foreknew, Romans 8, he also, and you get that sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. These are the ones he's saving, those whom he foreknew. What they skip over too lightly is the fact that God didn't foreknow something about them, he foreknew them. And that verb of knowing in Scripture is a synonym for love. And we can demonstrate this, right? In the prophets, when God takes Judah to task, he says the strangest thing to Judah. He says, you and you only, of all the peoples in the world, have I known. What in the world? God? Who does God not know? Well, in the sense of loving salvifically, he doesn't know anyone but his people. And when it comes to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says those whom he foreknew, it's not suggesting that he didn't actually know about the existence of anyone else, but it's also not suggesting that he knew something about them. It's saying he loved them, and that's why he chose them. And you say, why did he love them and not others? And that is divine mystery and exists only the answer in the mind and person of God. So you have unconditional election. Then you come to the most difficult one, which has the most debatable hook, right? Which is limited atonement. It sounds horrible. The atonement limited? No, it's the greatest act in all of history. But the reality is that everyone limits the atonement one way or another. What do we mean by limited atonement? So we talked about atonement. Atonement was the work of Christ to reestablish fellowship between God and man. There was an offense, our sin, we are enemies. We cannot be right with God unless that offense is removed. The only way it can be removed by us is to spend an eternity suffering under the wrath and judgment of God, in which case it's effectively not removed, right? In other words, it can't be removed by us, but it can be by Christ. So Christ atones. He comes and in his death on the cross, in our place, he suffers our penalty for us. The question is, for whom did Christ do this? And this is where we come to in our text today, and why it is that I'm reviewing these 5 points of Calvinism. He may have done it for every single person who ever lived. Or he may have done it for anyone who will believe, but God himself doesn't really get involved. Who that's going to be at the end of the day, who knows? Or he did it for a particular group of people. Calvinism and this doctrine of limited atonement is the understanding that Christ's death on the cross was for a particular group of people. What group of people? That group of people that the Father chose. Or, said another way, the elect. Now, I want to be really clear. Here's what we're not doing. We're not saying that Christ's death was insufficient to save anyone else. Christ's death is absolutely sufficient to save an infinite number of sinners. The question is, who did God intend that death to serve? And the answer is that he intended it to serve the elect. The Father chooses a people for himself. The Son then goes and by his death purchases that group of people. Now, the Arminian limits atonement a different way. The Arminian limits atonement in its actual effect on any one person. In Arminianism, when Jesus died on the cross, he made salvation possible for everyone, every single person who ever lived. But in order to be saved, you must add your faith to the work of Christ. So you see what I'm saying about how they limit the atonement? In our understanding of the atonement, Christ's death actually, the death, actually effected the salvation of every one of the elect. It is certain. It now needs to be applied in time and space, but it is absolutely certain. But for the Arminian, when Christ died on the cross, it is theoretically possible for every single human being who ever lived to go to hell. Christ would have died on the cross and saved no one. And the only reason anyone is saved in the Arminian system is because they hear the gospel and they believe it all by themselves. And the group that does, those are the elect. They're a well-informed Arminian will use that category. They believe in election. It's just that they believe that those people are elect because all by themselves they believed the gospel when they heard it. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, if we were to say that the Father chose some and the Son died for all, we would have them at odds with one another. But the Trinity doesn't work at odds with one another. They work together to accomplish this one purpose. This, and I won't go into it again any deeper than to just point to it and move on. This is that covenant of redemption that we talked about several weeks ago. That is that covenant that the Father, Son, and Spirit made with one another to save a people for themselves. Right? So, now look back at our verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected. What was the effect of Christ offering himself on the cross? It's not by a single offering, he has made perfection attainable. For by a single offering, he has accomplished perfection if someone will believe. It's not the possibility of perfection. For by a single offering, he has perfected. It's done. And it's irreversible. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So let me pause there. Those were three of the 5 points. If you're like, yes, I didn't get to the last two. I can if you would like, but we got to the one I was really wanting to get to. Matt.
I mean, doesn't that also speak to the perseverance?
Oh, sure. Yeah, they're all tied together. That's right. Yeah. Because after limited atonement, you come to the U in tulip, right? So you've got, or the I, sorry. It's in the Dutch, yeah. There's an umlaut. Yes, the I, thank you. Irresistible grace, that is, that the Father having chosen us and the Son having purchased us, that work is applied to us in God's good timing according to his will and without fail. There is no one for whom Christ has died that God will not save. And it's not just that he saves them as though you had no idea it was happening to you. You're not going to get to the last day and be like, I've never heard of Jesus, but I was elect, so I'm in. No, all those for whom God, for whom Christ died, for all those that the Father has chosen and the Son has purchased, in life, God comes to them in Christ and offers himself to them, and they will, without fail, believe. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. You will not recognize your shepherd's voice when you hear it. And then finally, the P, it's TULIP, right? Is perseverance of the saints, that those the Father chose and the Son purchased, to whom that work has been applied and they have been brought from death to life, cannot be lost. But God holds them in his hand, and nothing, Paul says in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the P in TULIP. These are the 5 points of Calvinism. It's that third point, that L, that limited atonement, that people will choke on. In fact, if you have spent much time in a Baptist church, you might have heard somebody say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. It's that T that they're, or the L, that they are denying. What's that? I heard somebody say something smart-alecky. I had it coming. It's okay. I'm having a hard time spelling today. Many of us who hold to these doctrines would just as soon not call it limited atonement, because both views limit the atonement, one appropriately and one inappropriately, biblically versus unbiblically. We have other names for this doctrine of limited atonement. And they're actually, now that I've introduced that, they're escaping me. Can somebody, one of them starts with a P, even though it's an L. Particular, thank you, particular atonement, because the atonement is for a particular people. So, let me pause. Questions?
Today's probably not the day for this, but at some point I would be interested in hearing a lesson on some of the, I'm looking for a word other than exceptions. I'll give an example of what I'm talking about. A child of the covenant who is so severely mentally handicapped that in this life he cannot believe. Mm-hmm. Are there categories of practical salvation on earth that don't fit as neatly into maybe some of our thinking, but that the Bible nevertheless allows us to hold a pretty firm conclusion on?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
and I can address it briefly now. I mean, it's an important category. The question is, we've got these neat boxes that everything fits into. Are there exceptions? And the answer is yes. And a couple of things I'll say. First of all, always we have to be careful to acknowledge and remember that exceptions don't make the rule. The fact that there are exceptions don't undermine the rule. So a moment ago I said that nobody shows up at the end of all things and says, oh, wait, what? I was elect? I had no idea. Jesus, who? Never heard of him, right? That's not how that works. But are there people who will spend an eternity in heaven who in life did not have a conscious knowledge of Christ? And I answer very carefully, yes. And they are exceptions, not the rule. So I'll give you two exceptions. One raised here was someone who is born and spends their entire life lacking the faculties to do so, to take hold of Christ outwardly. We would never for a moment say, oh, that's a shame. It's too bad Jesus can't save this person. God is free to save whoever he likes, and he has told us how he ordinarily does that, and that's what we believe and that's what we preach. But we would never say that such a person cannot be redeemed. And then you say, well, then how do you know? If they don't have the faculties to take hold of Christ and to express their faith, how do you know? And we fall back on our covenant categories. Are they covenant children? And while they may not have had the ability to express faith, did they ever do anything to express unbelief? Right, there are ways to think about this. Now, certain is the wrong word, difficult in a way, are infants. Right? An infant definitely doesn't have the faculties to take hold of Christ and express that faith. And yet we would never say that an infant dying goes to hell because, yeah, you know what? They never stood in front of the church and confessed their faith. No. We believe especially that we have every reason to have great confidence with respect to covenant children, that God saves them. Now, I'll tell you, pastorally, and I say this carefully because even in here, I don't know everyone's story exhaustively, but I can't give that confidence to an unbeliever about their infant who's died. All I can do is point to the goodness of God. I'm not saying that an unbeliever's child goes to hell. I just don't have anything to hang on to. Anything but the goodness of God to assure them. But the goodness of God is, as infinite as that is, that same good God sends people to hell, right? What we have to trust in is that he is good, perfectly wise, perfectly just. That doctrine of the justice of God is so important for us. That whatever God does in those circumstances, it's right and it's just. But I happily will give as much comfort as I'm capable of conveying to a Christian family who loses a little one. Because as a covenant child, we have nothing but the promises of God to fall back on. Right? David expresses this kind of confidence when he loses Bathsheba's first child, the one that was conceived in adultery. That child dies. And David gets up and cleans himself and sits down to eat. And when asked why he mourned while the child lived, but now the child's dead, he's not mourning anymore, David says, the child cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David understands that they'll be together in eternity. We take that to mean that David understood and believed that that child was saved. Now, some people will apply that to all infants, and I will not object. Look, I'm not interested in drawing some line that keeps infants out, right? But I think there's something more important there. I think David understood that covenant relationship with God, and I think he understood the place of covenant children in that relationship, and he was counting on that covenant relationship. I think if David had been asked, David would not have said that all the Assyrian infants who die go to heaven. So it's difficult for us to give that kind of assurance to unbelievers who lose their little ones. But I think we have, based on the Word of God, strong assurance that our little ones who die in Christ are in heaven. So there's two exceptions, yes. There may be others that I'm not thinking of right this moment, but those are the two that are most often discussed. So we don't extend that exception to the proverbial native in the jungles to whom the gospel never comes. The reason we don't extend that exception to that category is because Paul is quite clear in Romans, right? How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if no one is sent? If ignorance of the gospel was a ticket into heaven, the worst thing we could do is start telling people about Jesus. They would be better off in their ignorance. You're condemning them to hell if you tell them about Jesus and they don't believe in him. If you just keep your mouth shut, if the church around the world would stop talking about Jesus, the whole world would be saved. If ignorance of Christ was an exception. Right? Okay, again, in all of these things, we lean heavily and only on God in all of his perfections, his justice, his goodness, his wisdom. Other questions before we move on?
That would be inconsistent with justice?
Yeah, that's right. If you think about sin and what sin deserves and those who believe and those who don't and heaven and hell, you run into all kinds of problems if you insist that Christ's death covered all sin. It either covered all sin insufficiently, in which case nobody's sin is covered until they add something to it. That's a real problem, right? We cannot add to the work of Christ. We don't partner with Jesus in our salvation, in our justification. But if it was effective to cover the sin of every person who ever lived, then on what basis will anyone be condemned? Anyone can show up to heaven and say, hey, you got nothing on me. Jesus died for my sins. And God might say, but you didn't believe that in life. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I believed it in life. It happened. He died for my sins and covered them. You, therefore, cannot execute judgment against me. And you end up with what's called universalism. Every single human being that ever lived goes to heaven. Now, the Arminian doesn't believe that. The Arminian is not trying to argue for universalism. The Arminian still believes some will die and go to heaven and some will die and go to hell, but they say Jesus died for all of the sins of the world. That there are no sins that any human being has ever committed that aren't covered by Christ's death. And what that forces them into is a circumstance where Jesus' death was only for sin theoretically. He only theoretically died for sin, and it becomes real when you believe. But that's not how the Bible talks about it at all, is it? That idea is completely foreign to how Scripture talks about the person and the work of Christ. He absolutely accomplished what he came to accomplish. And what he came to accomplish was all that is required for our salvation. Anything else? Okay. Let's pick up in verse 15. He continues the argument. He says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. I think this is interesting and instructive because he goes on to quote the Old Testament. He doesn't go on to quote a passage that says the Holy Spirit said. He goes on and quotes the Old Testament, and specifically Jeremiah. And so he's explicitly the author of Hebrews, acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is the author of Jeremiah. Now, that doesn't shock us. We believe the Holy Spirit is the author of all of it. But it's always interesting to see that asserted by Scripture itself. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Remember, we're in the once-for-all argument here, that Christ died, that the effect of his death was to actually and absolutely accomplish the forgiveness of sins, not to set you up so that your sins could be forgiven as long as you did your part. He actually accomplished the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, his death was only once. He doesn't have to die over and over again. And so he says, the Holy Spirit adds there, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There can't be. There isn't any. Once God has put sin away, he doesn't have to keep doing something to cover sin to save us. Christ did everything that was necessary all at once for everyone who belongs to the Father, and the work is finished. He contrasts this to those who serve in the temple. Remember earlier in chapter 10? He says that they every day they're standing in the temple. Every year atonement has to be made. He says in verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. He's saying, with Christ, there's not. With Christ, the work is finished. There's no longer any offering for sin.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. So we're looking at 18, and if I can try and rephrase the question, it's basically this quote in 17 from Jeremiah, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Was that not already happening in the Old Testament? In what sense does it change? And this is something that I think is really important for us to understand, that that what Christ accomplishes on the cross in time, in history, the effects of that exist throughout time. The people in the Old Testament, are not saved one way because Jesus hasn't come yet, and then we're saved a different way because Jesus has come. Every single person in the human race that has ever lived is saved by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his perfect life, his sacrificial death. That event in history, I think of it like a bomb going off, right? Unless it's directed somehow, a bomb goes off in every direction. The effects of what Christ does there go in every direction throughout time and space. They are anticipated in the Old Testament. It helps, I think, maybe it doesn't for you, I apologize if not. It helps to think of and try to wrap your mind a little bit around the fact that God is not bound by time. For God, the moment in which Abraham raises the knife over Isaac, Jesus Christ is hanging from the cross. Those two moments are now to God. So that as the saints in the Old Testament are dying, they're saints called to believe, and in believing, evidence themselves to be those who are claimed by Christ, though they may be 2,000 years before the crucifixion. But all of the benefits and blessings of God that belong to them because of the finished work of Christ, which is as certain the day they die as they are the day that Christ died, and they are the day that I die. The effects of the cross, they work themselves out in every direction in history. It's not just the cross, it's the same way with Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, Christ says to the disciples, go wait in this place until the Spirit comes upon you. He says things like, woman, don't cling to me. If I don't go, the Spirit can't come. He tells the disciples, I have to leave now, but it's good for you that I do, because until I do, the Spirit doesn't come. And you say, okay, if all of those things are true, in what sense can the Old Testament talk about the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit not indwelling believers in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit absolutely was, and this is the mind-blowing thing. The Holy Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament because Pentecost happens. Though it be thousands of years away, Pentecost is why David is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, then what is David talking about in Psalm 51? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's not the indwelling Holy Spirit. David's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about his call to office. He's talking about his right to rule and reign. Remember, Saul, the Spirit of God falls on Saul. But then when Saul, through his disobedience, loses the kingdom, God says, I no longer support you, you are not my king. It says that God's Spirit left Saul. David now has murdered one of his mighty men and committed adultery with that man's wife, who is also the granddaughter of one of his other mighty men. And having been called to account for this, David, as he falls on his face to repent before God, says, please don't take your spirit from me. I saw you do this to Saul. Please don't take this from me. And for David, it's far more than just, it's comfortable to rule, I enjoy exercising power. David understands himself to be that Davidic, he is David, right? He is the king upon which and from whom the son of David comes. And so David appeals to God that his spirit wouldn't be taken from him. So we call these events in history, Christ's crucifixion on the cross, the spirit falling on the disciples at Pentecost. We call these the elements in the historia salutis, the history of salvation. So sometimes you've heard us talk about the order of salvation, or in Latin, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And these are the ways in which God applies salvation to us in space and time. So for any one of you who has believed the gospel, regardless of how you may have experienced it, the truth is that the gospel was proclaimed to you. And the Holy Spirit, at work in that proclamation of the gospel, brought you from death to life. And having brought you from death to life, you started doing the things that a living soul does, believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. And having done those things, you were justified by God, declared righteous, right? Adopted into his family, becoming a son and a member of the household, being preserved until the time that Christ comes again, and saved without exception, sanctified in the meantime, right? Those are things, for lack of a better word, that God is doing in you, for you, and to you in salvation. And he does it in this person, and in this person, and in this person, and in each person in a particular time and way. But all of that application of salvation that God does in the order, the ordo, all of that, it's resting on events in history that make it possible. Events in history by which God has accomplished it. Yes. Yes. I was going to say, if you've got one in mind, I would appreciate hearing it. Flat-footed, I can't think of anything off the top of my head. But it's an interesting thought, and wouldn't be surprising to me to find that there's lots of examples. So this history of salvation, this historia salutis, are these events that are unique in history, that are the means by which God accomplishes our salvation. The cross being central, the resurrection also, of course, being central, the day of Pentecost with the Spirit falling on the disciples. These are events that it's this event, even though it happens, you know, the crucifixion somewhere around 30, probably AD 30 or 33 perhaps, even though it's situated very uniquely and in time and space, it's that event that is the salvation of Moses and Abraham and Adam and Eve, right? It's the certainty of that event, and that event is the ground and base of their salvation, just as it is for us. So to come back to Billy's question, One of the things that does with language is it means that these things can be talked about as though they are done and as though they are yet to be done. And you end up with these categories. There's an overlap here with these categories you've heard us talk about before, the already and the not yet. That there are things God does in salvation about which we can say it is already true and it is not yet true. So again, I fall onto this one all the time. It's just so easy. I'm standing in front of the table. When we come to this table on a Sunday morning, you are already at the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, really. Not just, hey, here's an illustration and one day, you know. No. We believe that when you come to this table and you eat and drink by faith, real things happen at this table. Grace is conferred at this table. That's the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Grace is not only really conferred, really exhibited, but also conferred, the confession says. We believe that when we come to this table, we spiritually, which is not a synonym for figuratively, we do that too much in our modern conception of what is spiritual. Things that are spiritual are real and true. They are not figurative. They're real and true. We come to this table and spiritually we partake of Christ and commune with Him and with one another in a way that does anticipate the wedding supper of the Lamb, but also is a participation in that supper, so that we come to the wedding supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19 already every Sunday, and not yet, because there's going to be a celebration of that wedding supper on the last day that is unique in history. So, that's the answer to your question, Billy. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. There's a moment in history where that becomes true uniquely in the finished work of Christ. But it's already true in the Old Testament.
Yeah, sort of. I sort of understand that.
Oh, listen, if you exerted, insisted upon any more clarity of understanding, I would doubt you. All of us are wrestling with these truths.
Well, it seems like going back to Jeremiah writing this, and how that should that have been understood, seems like it also forms a contrast between the sacrificial system at that time, which was a shadow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the not yet part.
Yeah.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, there's a truth to this that the original reader would have seen a distinction. Sacrifices all the time, one sacrifice, and it's over.
And it also seems to give an assurance that the next covenant that he's talking about, the new covenant, is going to be even better, or it's going to incorporate certain salvation.
Right. We see this already, not yet, in these very issues, when we find passages in the Old Testament where you get the clear teaching that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? You get the clear teaching that it is the keeping of the law of God that God requires, the moral law, the keeping of the moral law. And it's not the keeping of the ceremonial law that pleases God outwardly, right? So I'm over my time, I just realized. So I'm going to wrap us up for today, and no Sunday school next week. The week after, we'll be back and pick up right here where we've left off. Is Sarah Pass in there? Wave? No. Oh, that's right. She's in Sunday school. Okay. Never mind. I was going to do something now that I have to do later. Get it off my plate. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that even as we come to your word and by your spirit and your grace and mercy to us, we have understanding, and that those things we understand, we are able to take hold of and to rejoice in. Father, we also are glad that there are things we don't understand. that there are things about you and about what you are doing that are so high that we cannot understand them if you will not reveal them to us. And some of those things you've revealed, and we're still trying to understand them, and some of them you haven't. We thank you that you are a God who cannot ultimately be comprehended, but at best apprehended, Fathers. We take hold of you and the Son and the Spirit as you have revealed yourselves to us. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us the humility that is appropriate to those who know you and serve you. Father, we pray that you would continue to build us up in faith as we wait for the return of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.